take it, please, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And if you don't have your Bible, take a pew Bible and use that. It's there for your convenience. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to be like the author to the Hebrews. And he quotes long sections, or writes them out, I should say, in his letter to the Hebrews, just for one line or one word. But I'm not going to preach on 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10, but I am after one phrase because we're talking about faith. That's our topic. We've talked about faith in justification a couple of weeks back. Today we're talking about faith in sanctification, that is faith for a daily Christian living. And if you have a PowerPoint, you'll notice that we don't have the outline on here because I didn't want to print another 4 or 5 pages of stuff just so you could have the outline. The copies, if you're interested in such things, I'm sure you already have that copy somewhere. But if you'd like to have a copy of it, I can get that for you. And I've mentioned it in the past, I'll mention it again, that these PowerPoints are available. If you give me your email address, I can send you the PowerPoint. You can have it at home. It's a matter of convenience if you want to do that. We can easily do that. 2 Corinthians 5, please. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. See, the Spirit as a pledge, guaranteeing that these things are going to come to pass. Therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And here's my line that I'm after. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's faith for daily Christian living, of course. And he just interrupted himself to insert that. Then he takes up where he left off, verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, or paid back, if you please, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So whatever we've done in this life, we're going to meet up with it at the judgment seat of Christ, whether good or bad. But he lays out basically a fundamental principle in this passage for how you and I are to live as believers, and that is verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's something that is unique to Christianity. It's unique to the Bible. It's unique to Christians. The other religions of the world really don't know anything about that. And certainly the worldling himself, the unsaved, even secular man, doesn't know anything about it. In fact, he mocks it and ridicules it as being really silly to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, that's a fairly serious dilemma then. We have these two sides because the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the person who rejects the whole concept of faith for justification, faith in daily Christian living for sanctification, that you and I can become the people that God wants us to be, is without hope. Either for salvation or sanctification, it'll never happen. He's chosen what he thinks is the more scientific and objective approach, the approach of the intellectual, where everything has to be seen, understood, examined. You draw conclusions based on what you see and observe and so forth. And for him to say, to look at us and to see us living by faith. You know, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that flies right in the face of modern secular man. And it flew in the face of man when the Bible was being written, too. That's a matter of fact. And so we're already on thin ice with the world whenever we mention such things as this. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen, the world can't relate to that. He even says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith we understand or we know something, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's the truth. And it really logically can't be any other way. But that's beside the point. We're going to go by what the Bible says. And the Bible says that by faith, not by science, not by intellectual acumen or pursuit, but by faith, we understand things, we know things, that God has accomplished things. He's the creator of the world. He's holding this thing together. And it'll hold together, by the way, as long as he says it's to be held together. And whenever he says it's no longer to be held together and he releases it, then the heavens and the earth are going to pass away with an intense heat. There's going to be a great roar. And this universe, as you and I have known it, is going to be gone. And there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, I'm already in trouble as a preacher because I started out on a tangent and I haven't even prayed yet. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that somehow in your infinite wisdom and knowledge, you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we have become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the God-man. He's unique. There's nobody else like him. And he's the only Savior of sinners. And we're mindful this year of his first advent, that he came centuries ago, about 2,000 years, in a quiet place. He was born there in a sort of an animal stable. He was laid there in a manger, and there really wasn't much notice of this event. Yes, the angels appeared to the shepherds, we know that, and they came over to visit, and they were persuaded that he was the Christ. But it was an event that happened in relative obscurity. And yet today we're waiting for and we're closer to it than we have ever been before in history. And that is the second advent, the rapture of the church, when this same Jesus, as the angels told those men as they stood gazing up into the heavens when Jesus was taken up before them, this same Jesus is going to come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. One day he's coming again. And we just read in 2 Corinthians 5 how we should prepare for that day. And fundamental to being prepared for that day is to live by faith and not by sight. And I pray that through this message today we would be reminded of these fundamental things. What it's all about, to be sanctified, to become the people that you want us to be, by faith. And not as the world lives, according to sight, what they can see and observe. But we're going according to things that we have not seen and we have not observed. Blessed are those, Jesus said to Thomas, who have not seen and yet have believed. And Peter says, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And might that be manifest in our lives as well. Teach us through these words from your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're starting out sort of in the middle of the notes. If I went back to the first slide, we'd never get to this slide. And I've got too many slides, and if we try to go through all the slides, we'll be sliding down the wrong path. And that's something that we don't want to do. Now, faith and sanctification. We're talking about faith for daily Christian living. That's our point of interest. Now, whereas faith in salvation is by itself or alone, as Martin Luther put it in commenting on Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is saved by faith apart from works. He said that the effect of that sense in the original is faith alone apart from works. And the verse essentially does say that. The word alone doesn't appear there. But if we're saved by faith apart from works, it looks like faith is alone. So that's salvation by faith alone. Faith in sanctification, that is in daily Christian living, is not apart from works. It's in conjunction with works. It coalesces with works. So salvation is faith alone. Sanctification is faith along with works. And this should be evident from 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul wrote the well-known words, and now more well-known than before, we walk by faith, not by sight. You say, well, where's works in that? Well, he says we walk by faith, not by sight. And the term walk is a picture of you and me living out our lives. You know, we go one step at a time. And as believers, we live out our lives by faith, not by sight. We are not going according to what we see, but according to what we have not seen. We are going according to what God has written in this Bible, the only book that God ever wrote. By the way, we're not going to get through all of these sanctification passages today. We'll come back again and look at several more. I don't even know if I can get through the slides that I have. But here we see that the believer is to walk or live by means of faith. That is, he accomplishes the business of daily Christian living by reading and believing God's word, or, if you please, by applying God's word by faith. And so Paul could say very simply, which we heard read earlier in that verse, Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're living by faith. We're not just saved by faith, but we're taking the word of God, we're reading it, we're studying it, we're understanding the passages properly in their contexts, and then we're taking those passages out and we're applying them in our daily lives. And this is a totally comprehensive thing. There is nothing that lies outside the purview or the realm of living by faith. I'm living by faith when I get up in the morning. I'm living by faith when I eat and drink. I'm living by faith when I'm working. I'm living by faith when I'm interacting with my family. I'm living by faith when I'm interacting with you. I'm living by faith when I'm interacting with the unbeliever. I'm living by faith when I open my checkbook or get out my debit card. I don't like writing checks anymore. It's too easy to get out the debit card. I'm living by faith in the realm of finances, material things. I'm living by faith when it comes to ministry. I'm living by faith if I get called to a funeral situation or a hospital visit. And you should be living by faith when you go in the office, living by faith when you go in the shop, living by faith on the highway, especially there. You should be living by faith. And so we're never, in time out as believers. Where, well, this doesn't apply. Things of the Bible and living by faith, it doesn't apply. Now, you might think that, or maybe you would prefer that it not apply in certain situations where you'd like to shift over and handle things the way the world handles things. You know, when you go to a football game and your team is losing. Can you live by faith there? Or do you want to raise your voice? Are you happy with the officiating? You haven't ever done this to the official, have you? Or this to the official, have you? Anything like that? Are we not living by faith anymore? There is no place where living by faith is temporarily suspended so we can take care of business and then we'll get back to it later. You know, so be careful. Interestingly, the first example of the verb believe in the New Testament is in the context of living as a believer, as is the case with the word faith, which is the noun, in the same context. And let's turn over there to Matthew 8 and look at those verses. Matthew chapter 8. I have a number of the verses on the slides today, but not all of them. Matthew chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus is moving along in verse 5. And when he had come to Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Centurion was not an Israelite, he was not Jewish. but he believed that the Lord Jesus could heal his servant without having to make the trip over there or come under his roof. And so he was a man of faith. Now, he didn't come to Jesus to get saved. He came to Jesus because he had a particular need. And he believed that Jesus could do this from a distance. And so he was living by faith here. And Jesus was impressed. I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. There's the verb, as you have believed. Believe in Jesus for salvation? No. He believed in Jesus to meet a particular need in his life, his servant, very ill, paralyzed, suffering great pain, and the matter was taken care of. And the servant, the Bible says in verse 13b, was healed that very hour. It's a remarkable thing that the first incidences of faith and belief in the New Testament are not in the context of salvation, but in a context of living by faith. In fact, most of the examples of faith and daily living in the Gospels have to do with faith for healing. That's most of the examples in the Gospels now have to do with faith for healing. And there's a particular reason for that, because Jesus was demonstrating to the people and to others who were looking on that he was the Messiah. And that meant doing supernatural works, which he did. And we'll see if we can find some of these. Not a lot of them. To the woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years, he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. She's not getting saved there. She has a particular need, a very serious need in her life. Jesus took care of it. Go your way. Be healed of your affliction. So that's a healing context. The blind received their sight. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? How about your faith level? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. They didn't come to get saved, apparently. They were looking to him for a particular need in their lives, and what a glorious day it was because he met that need and they got their vision. What a tremendous thing. Examples of faith in other respects can also be seen in the Gospels. It isn't all healing, the other examples. There was also faith to minister to others, not only to receive something for oneself. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. By the way, would you do that? If somebody sins against you seven times in one day and every time he comes and says, I repent, I think you might be tempted to respond as I would be tempted to respond as you're just playing games. You're not being serious about this. But how many times does God have to forgive us every day? I'm glad he takes it seriously. And so we should also respond in like kind. I think the apostles were kind of struggling with this idea because they were thinking, that's going to be pretty tough to do. And so the next line is this. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. We're going to have more faith than we presently have to do this. So increase our faith. Is it a ministry to other people if you forgive them? I think it's a great ministry. If you forgive somebody, and he knows for a fact he's done wrong, and he comes and he says, I repent. Our responsibility is to believe God for that and to forgive him. You've had a great ministry in his life. It's one of the greatest ministries that you could possibly have in somebody's life who has actually sinned against you. It's one of the greatest ministries that you could possibly have in that person's life. And it's one of the maybe least practiced ministries that we have, to forgive people who wrong us. Very often instead, we carry it around in our souls as a matter of resentment and bitterness. And very often instead of forgiving, We're looking for opportunities to pay people back. And we want nothing to do with this ministry of forgiveness, even though we know that we're very dependent on the ministry of divine forgiveness to maintain our walk with God. Maybe we should say with the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. We need more faith. Then there is the rather generic or general exhortation from our Lord. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, because Jesus had said, didn't find any fruit on it. He said, may you never bear fruit again, or may no one ever eat from your fruit again from this tree. And being reminded, Peter saw that tree there now withered. And he said, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you curse is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. It doesn't say anything specific there. It's very, again, sort of a generic thing, or general exhortation. Have faith in God. Well, do you have faith in God? Do I have faith in God? It looks like, you know, there's symbolism in that withered fig tree there. We're not going into all the details of it. But he's saying, if you're wondering how this particular incident happened, it's because I look to God, and you need to look to God too. Now you say, I thought Jesus was God. Why would he look to God? Well, because while he was here on the earth, he lived by faith. He says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he's one with us in trust. So he lived as a man by faith. And he's exhorting his disciples, have faith in God, and you'll be able to accomplish whatever his will is for your life. It is in that same context that there's the necessity of believing prayer mentioned. And Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. So there's the exhortation for faith and prayer. That's just the verb. Believe that you've received them. Now, I know when I read a verse like that, it's going to be easy for you to get off track instead of thinking about the word believe and start thinking about, what do you mean? Whatever things you pray for and ask, believe that you receive them, you're going to be granted. Does that really mean what it says? If I want it, okay, I'm going to mention it to God in prayer, and I'm going to believe that I've got it in advance, and I'm going to get it. That sounds like a formula for, it's kind of like a grab bag, whatever you want, you get. No, John says in another place, in 1 John 5, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. So there is that limitation that whatever we pray and ask for, it has to be according to his will. The Bible's not inconsistent. But the reason why Jesus phrased this as he did was to show that they have a responsibility in prayer to believe God. If we're asking according to his will, we have a responsibility to believe God. That's praying in faith. Also in the Gospels, Jesus indicated that faith is going to be in short supply regarding prayer in the end times. He says, this passage here in Luke 18, the lady there has trouble getting her request, and she keeps coming to the judge over and over again, and the judge finally acquiesces and gives her protection from her adversary, because otherwise, she's going to wear him out with her many requests. And so he says that we should always pray not to give up. But then he says this at the end. I tell you that God's going to bring about justice for his people speedily. That's going to happen in the end times, to be sure. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think that's a very good question to ask. Because we certainly are closer to the day of his coming than we have ever been in history. And when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think there's going to be some, but I think it's definitely going to be in short supply, because more and more people are looking to science and to the ways of men to have their needs met. Even believers are less prone to read the word and to take God's word at his word, and to believe it, and to live by faith and not by sight, and to pray diligently, always, and never to give up in prayer, and to continue to look to God. Is there faith in your life? Is there faith in my life in this regard? I see a world and a society that is becoming more and more hostile to this idea, and believers are more and more mocked and ridiculed regarding this idea. One thing that encourages me in my prayer and helps me to believe God is to not only look to the Word, which is always pertinent, but to remember specific incidents of prayer in my past. Well, I knew for a fact that God answered that prayer specifically and particularly and for my good and for His glory. And I'm encouraged by that. I can look back on those times. And Gracia Burnham gave an example of this when I heard her speak the last time at the President's Dinner at Calvary Bible College this year. And she said she was in Bible college, and she was learning to walk by faith on her own rather than sort of lean on the others that she had done in the past, but believers that she had known and respected. And she said that she came to a place in her life where she needed, toothpaste? She needed toothpaste. Well, that's not a big deal, but sometimes when you're in Bible college, you can't believe how poor you actually are. You really don't have the money to go to the store and buy a tube of toothpaste. So she said to herself, I think I'll just take this to the Lord because He knows I need toothpaste. And so she began to pray about it. Now, does that sound kind of silly to you? And then she went to her mailbox one day and opened the door. She didn't mention a word of it to anybody, and there in her mailbox was a tube of toothpaste. She said, thank you, Lord, for that, because I didn't tell anybody about that. Nobody knew of the need. I didn't mention it. Nobody could have guessed. You answered the prayer, and I thank you for it. And it was a small step on a very big spiritual journey, which is now having a tremendous impact on the world. So don't discount small answers to prayer. Because when God works, it's always God working. And we can learn much from that. And I've had similar things, but maybe you don't want to hear my crazy stories. Be faithful in the use of money. Or being faithful in the use of money is also an issue in the Gospels when it comes to faith. If therefore you have not been faithful, that's the adjective form, which we really haven't had any of those yet. We've had the verb, believe, we had the noun, faith. There we have the adjective, faithful, and Jesus is talking about it. It's a very serious issue here in Luke 16. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? I just mentioned incidentally that the word for believe here is entrust. But that's really not why we're looking at the verse. We're looking at the verse because of the word faithful. This is a matter of faith. It is a faith issue. It's not so much am I believing God, but can He believe me? Have I been faithful in the use of that with which He has endowed me? And that's a good question. And He's saying here that eternal riches, that would be rewards in the future at the judgment seat of Christ for us believers, is going to depend upon whether or not we've been faithful in the use of that which has been entrusted to our care now. He calls it unrighteous mammon, which is just His way of referring to money personified. So I wonder how God would observe you and me in regard to this matter, in the use of money. Well, we need to be faithful in the use of money, and if we are faithful in the use of money, which is not really the true riches, it's a temporary phenomenon, but the true riches come later. Will God entrust the true riches to you? Riches, eternal riches, the imperishable crown that comes to believers or does not come to believers, depending on how they've lived in the age to come at the judgment seat of Christ. Matter of faith. Faith for living was threatened in Peter's life by his encounter with Satan. You remember how bold Peter was? And it comes actually later here where he boasts, Lord, you don't need to say this kind of stuff to me. Because these other guys, they'll probably chicken out and run off. But of course, I'm going to be with you all the way to the end. I'm ready to die for you. So I don't know what all this talk is here. Well, of course, Peter was bold, but he was also very wrong. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, grind you to dust, reduce you to powder, however you want to put it. He's demanded to sift you like wheat. Demanded permission. It doesn't really say permission, but demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, in advance before this colossal failure happens in your life, that through this terrible experience, your faith may not fail, that you will continue to believe in me. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter failed, just like Jesus predicted that he would. And his faith, on the other hand, did not fail. He continued to believe God, and when he had gotten back into fellowship with the Lord again, he did, in fact, strengthen his brothers and sisters in Christ. He strengthened the early church through hands-on ministry, ministering to the people on a regular basis. He also strengthened the church by being an evangelist. I mean, after all, it was Peter that came up to Cornelius, Gentiles, his family, and his fellow soldiers and what have you, and led a number of people to Christ there. So he strengthened the church in that way. But I've been strengthened by Peter, and I'm sure that you have too, because he wrote two letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. It's pretty easy to detect which ones he wrote, since it says 1 and 2 Peter. But have you read 1 and 2 Peter? If you read, understand, and apply 1 and 2 Peter, you will be strengthened by Peter. And he's continuing to strengthen people in the church and has throughout the history of the church and will in the future, yet he has been strengthening the brothers. His faith did not fail, but it was threatened. Yeah, his actual faith in God was threatened through this coming trial. And your faith also will be threatened from time to time. I like to think that Jesus has also prayed for me, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 7. He's one of the intercessors. The Spirit's interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, but Jesus is too. So he's prayed, I think, for us, and I'm counting on that. In the book of Acts, mature men are marked by, now we're coming out of the Gospels now, into the book of Acts. Mature men are marked by faith, notice. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They're looking for some men who are going to be able to serve tables so that the apostles don't have to turn aside from prayer and the ministry of the word to serve tables. And so we got to appoint some men. So they appointed these men. And notice how Stephen is described here. A man full of faith. He was marked by, characterized by faith. And of course, full of the Holy Spirit. That is, he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then these other names are mentioned: Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. They weren't even all Jews. And I take it that these men were probably all men of faith, but Stephen in a particular way was a man full of faith. Now I'm thinking, okay, if somebody's writing a little note about me, and I don't know why they'd want to, but if somebody were writing a little note about me, how would they describe my life? How would they describe your life? Would they describe you as a person full of faith and of the Holy Spirit? There's no better way to be described than that. And if they can write page after page after page after page about you and never mention faith once, I think that means we got a problem. Or maybe they're not too perceptive. But that's the kind of man Stephen was, and that's the kind of person I want to be. Man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Of course, faith for physical healing is also in view in Acts. We're aware of that. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him, that's a capital H, through Jesus has given him, small h, the man who was formerly paralyzed, this perfect health in the presence of you all. So we have faith for healing, continuing in the book of Acts, which is not a surprise. It's a transitional book. Barnabas in ministry at Antioch was described as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's a high compliment for Barnabas. Full of the Holy Spirit, reverse of the order we had before, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Here we have full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So he's a man who believed God. He took God at his word and he applied that in his daily life and helped others to do the same thing. Now here we have a long series of things, various aspects of faith. And it's, as I said, it's a long list. And you're not supposed to go past 3 points in a sermon, right? We're already way past 3 points, but it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. I think the last letter I have is the letter P. You're not supposed to go past C, A, B, C. I'm all the way down to P, and I haven't even gotten close to the end yet. But this is a survey, so I'm going to take leave of the homiletics class, which I never took in the first place. And somebody said, well, I thought so. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Notice that's part of their ministry. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. You started well, you're doing well, make sure you continue in the faith. Now, the expression "the faith" can be a reference to the basically the body of Christian truth, all of the truths that make up the truths of the Christian faith, or if you please, the New Covenant. And we're talking primarily the letters of the New Testament. Continue reading, understanding, and applying those things, but there is a subjective aspect to it, right? I mean, it's personal. Are you continuing in the faith? And they were saying to them, of course, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not necessarily easy to do these things. That's why they went back to these churches and they began to encourage them, because they knew that they needed encouragement. So they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And I've had the joy of having other people encourage me to continue in the faith at some very, very low times. And I've had the joy of encouraging other people to continue in the faith. And I've seen a number of people walk away and not continue in the faith. And that's a very, very sad thing. And it's not helpful for them or us. Everybody is weakened when one brother or sister decides, I'm not going to continue in the faith. It isn't just damage to them, which is the way we often look at it. It's damage to us, because the body is made weaker when somebody decides, I'm not going to continue living like this. So faith is something that one might or might not continue in. And I take it as my personal responsibility to continue in the faith and to encourage you to do likewise. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith. There it is. And were increasing in number daily. So faith is also something that churches and individuals, of course, may be strengthened in. They were being strengthened in the faith. So they were learning and growing, as I like to put it. And that should be what we're doing all of our lives. Learning and growing. This is a school from which we don't graduate. We are in this school of discipleship, school of lifelong learning, throughout the whole of our lives, from the day we're saved to the day we die, or the day of the rapture of the church. And all along the way, we should be busy being strengthened in the faith. Now, it's a passive idea. How are we strengthened in the faith? Well, as I said, we're reading, applying the Word of God, and the Lord strengthens us. We're fellowshipping with other believers, and the Lord strengthens us. We're trying to win the lost, and the Lord strengthens us. So this whole process of being strengthened is to characterize our lives as believers. Romans 1:8, Paul said, first, I thank my God, we're out of the book of Acts now, through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So the testimony of a church's faith, or I would surmise, an individual's faith, can be spread abroad. Now, I was thinking about this. I had a man stop by last night. He actually came to the house first. And it's his grandkids. He's not a part of our church at all, but his grandkids come to our Awana program. And he said, I just deeply appreciate what you're doing over here at Janssen Bible Church. He said, those little kids that come to Awana, my grandkids, he said, it's just tremendous. And I wanted to, so I gave a little financial contribution to our Awana program, a guy from the community here. And then he said, want to talk to pastor, so he drove over here. He came in the building and said the same thing to me. And his thought was this fellow in Omaha who went into Von Mars and opened fire on people. He said, I kept thinking, what if he could have been in a program like that when he was growing up? And he was starting to weep. A man that I really don't even know that well. I've seen him here and there, and we talk occasionally. But to see a man break down, that's a testimony for Jansen Bible Church. Now, he doesn't understand the concept of faith, I don't think, but not in the sense that we're using it here anyway. He would use it in a more generic sense. But obviously, God is doing something through the testimony of Jansen Bible Church in this community, and I think probably more broadly than that. But it's a profound testimony coming out from the Roman church. Paul could say that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's a powerful thing. And I want the testimony of our church to be one of faith. The people say, over at Jansen Bible Church, they still take the Bible seriously. They read it, they study it, they understand it the best they can, and they apply it. Those people are living by faith. And that's a powerful testimony. Okay, that's it. Stop right there.